Mark chapter 7 and from verse 14. Mark chapter 7 from verse 14. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats? And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into an house, and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him, and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. And Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. And again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf, and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude, and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed, and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God, and we look straight away at verse 34. Verse 34. Verse 34, and looking up to heaven, he sighed, and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be open. Looking up to heaven, he sighed. And it's those two words that form our subject, our title this morning. He sighed. He sighed. The Lord of glory sighed. The miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ were signs, signs pointing to him as the Christ, the Savior of sinners. This is true generally in that they were reversals of some aspect of the curse of God upon man on account of sin. In the miracles, the healing miracles, the Lord Jesus Christ in various ways reversed something of the afflictions which come upon man on account of the curse of God upon man because of his sin. Because all the miseries of this life are there on account of the fact that by the offense of one, many were made sinners. That when Adam sinned, we all sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And God cursed even the ground for man's sake. And so sickness and death are part of God's judgment upon man's sin. And that isn't to say that those who sin most suffer most, but it is true to say that all the miseries of man are part of God's sovereign judgments in this world, a judgment which will be fully displayed in the world to come. But also more specifically, the miracles of Christ illustrate some aspect of God's saving operations towards his elect people. The giving of sight to the man born blind shows Christ to be the light of the world. The feeding of the 5,000 shows that he is the bread of life. The raising of Lazarus shows that he is the resurrection and the life. But some miracles home in on some particular aspect of God's saving, or of the way that Christ saves. Sometimes Christ simply performs the miracle, and that demonstrates to us his absolute sovereignty in applying redemption by the power of his Spirit in renewing the heart. Other miracles home in on the effect of the new birth in that willing embracing of Christ in faith as he is declared to men. So in some of them, Christ says, thy faith has saved thee, because he is illustrating in the physical realm what is true in the spiritual realm. And in those miracles, he's demonstrating not the sovereignty of the Spirit, but the reception of those who come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this miracle, this man was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. His friends and family, no doubt, they come to the Lord Jesus, but they tell him what to do. Verse 32, and they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. They come to him with their desire, and yet they go beyond that and they tell the Lord Jesus what they want him to do. Not just the outcome of it, but how he should do it. But the Lord did not simply put his hand upon him. He took him away from the crowd, he put his fingers in his ears, and he put spittle upon his tongue. When we come to the Lord with the desires of our hearts, let us not presume to tell him how he will or should do that which we seek of him. He will do that which is good and wise and right. And we should bring our desires without thinking that we know the only way that God can do what we want to do. He frequently shows us our foolishness in these things by giving us our heart's desire, but in a manner that we had never anticipated. What things soever pleased the Lord, that in the heavens did he, and in the earth, the seas and all, the places deep that be. The Lord chose to work privately, verse 33. He took him aside from the multitude. The change in this man would become evident to all in due course, and so in verse 37, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. But he saw fit to perform the miracle privately, though the effects soon became public. Everything was governed by the fact that his hour was not yet come, and Christ was consciously moving towards the appointed hour, not precipitating a crisis, and yet not walking away from the crisis, but fulfilling the Father's will. But in performing this miracle, we are told that the Lord Jesus sighed. Even though this sigh was linked to his prayer, yet it expresses a compassionate offering up of desire to God. It is an expression of feeling. First of all, let us learn, it was the sighing of the God-man. It was the sighing of the God-man. Christ both lifted up his eyes to heaven in prayer to his Father, and yet commanded Ephphatha in his own name. On the one hand, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, but on the other, he commanded the miracle by his own divine authority. He prayed because he was a man. And he commanded because he was a divine person. You see the two natures of Christ, that he did not perform miracles nor speak in the name of the Lord, but as the Lord. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, he spoke in his own name and he performed miracles in his own name, as the divine Redeemer. And yet as a man, and as a holy, sinless man, he prayed to the Father. And so here he lifts up his eyes to heaven, and yet he speaks with absolute authority. If we would know Christ clearly, and see his beauty and loveliness, we must reflect much upon these things, that Christ is one person in two distinct natures. If we do not apply ourselves to think upon this, we will always have an indistinct Christ, a rather vague Christ. We need to lay hold of these truths, to have clearer views of Christ. But then secondly, the connection between sighing and sin. The connection between sighing and sin. In heaven, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. As surely as death and sorrow and crying and the curse itself shall have no place there. For sin and all its effects and all its consequences shall be gone for the redeemed people of God in glory. And nothing that defileth shall in any wise enter therein. This world is a veil of tears for the people of God. Sighing is perhaps one of the milder expressions of the sorrows of this present life. People sigh when they are saddened in some way. We sigh through weariness. We sigh on account of painfulness. We sigh when we are aggrieved. Sighing is part of the miseries of this life. The Lord Jesus sighed, but he always sighed for holy reasons. There was always a holy reason behind the sighing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet those sighs were always sin-related, never his own sin, for he had none. He sighed both at the sins of men and at the miseries which sin brought upon men. In the next chapter of Mark, in Mark 8 and verse 12, we're reading from verse 11, and the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. He sighed there at the presence of sinful unbelief. You see, the presence of sin was an affliction to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have a hold of that, that Christ's holy soul was vexed by the presence of sin. It could not be otherwise that a holy soul would be vexed by the presence of sin. But he also sighed or groaned when he saw the miseries of men. In John 11 and verse 33, John 11 verse 33, we read, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. When he saw the sorrows of Mary, he groaned in the spirit, and he groaned again at the sorrowful confusion of the people. In verse 38, or verse 37, some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. Sin and its effects caused Christ to sigh and to groan within himself. Thirdly, this sighing was the sighing of the man of sorrows. This sighing was the sighing of the man of sorrows. This sighing shows Christ's true humanity. God is blessed forever, and Christ as God was and is blessed forever. But as a man, he was weary and he sorrowed and he sighed in his fully human nature. Christ's joys and sorrows were all holy. He rejoiced in spirit at the sovereignty of God. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. He rejoiced in spirit. And then his sorrows were also of a holy kind and always had a holy cause. But he did sorrow. He was a man without ceasing to be God. And Christ's sighing was but a beginning of sorrows, a foretaste of horrors to come. All of Christ's sufferings were part of his atonement. There is no other basis on which Christ could suffer than as the substitute of sinners. And the affliction of his soul in the presence of sin and in the afflictions of his people, these causes of sorrow were part of that suffering. But they were to be vastly increased as the Jews hardened themselves against him and manifested their wickedness towards him and took counsel to slay him. And as the superficial popularity with the people receded, because he would not be the earthly king that they wanted to lead them against the Romans. And then when he actually ended up in being taken and brought before the Roman governor, they despised him. Judas had betrayed him. His disciples forsook him. And he was surrounded by all manner of contradiction of sinners against himself. All that wickedness, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is it that smote thee? The crown of thorns, the reed, the mock worship, the joke attendants crucified at either side. If thou be the Christ, come down from the cross, and we will believe thee. All of this was affliction to Christ. All of this wickedness vexed his holy soul. And then the access to his Father closed as he was bearing the wrath of God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The thought of this, above all else, caused more than sighing. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ more than sighed. Now is my soul exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. He began to be very heavy and was so amazed because the sorrows of this life were to become the full weight of divine wrath upon him. And so he was in an agony and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Here his sighing became strong crying and tears. And on the cross, he more than sighed, he cried with a loud voice, my God. Sighing is an expression of the sorrows of the present life. but it does not adequately describe the miseries of the damned. There shall be weeping and wailing. Christ was damned as he bore the wrath of God. But fourthly, this sighing shall have an end. This sighing shall have an end. For the lost, the sighing of this world shall become weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth forevermore. But for Christ, the sighing and all the sorrows are at an end. He is now exalted. He is the man of sorrows no more. He is exalted with a name above every name. But it shall also end for his people. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Because Christ was the man of sorrows, we shall enter into glory where there is no sorrow, where there is no sin, none of the effects of sin, none of the curse of God upon sin, none of the guilt of sin, none of the pollution of sin. And then fifthly, all that Christ's sighing means is set forth in the Lord's Supper. All that Christ's sighing means is set forth in the Lord's Supper. Let us apply this to the ordinance in hand. The Lord's Supper shows that Christ was the God-man. The Lord's Supper shows that Christ was the God-man. You say, how so? He suffered in his human nature. Yes, that's right. But Christ's deity is expressed and implied in the Lord's Supper in this respect, or in these respects. Firstly, in his authority, in instituting it in his own name as King and Head of the Church. Christ as King says, this do in remembrance of me. This do. He has the right. He has the authority to tell us what to do in the worship of God. And when he employed an apostle to repeat the institution, that apostle says in 1 Corinthians 11, for I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. So Christ's divine authority as the mediator is expressed in his appointing of this ordinance, but then also a second way, in his putting himself at the center of the worship of God. In his putting himself at the center of the worship of God. This do in remembrance of me. During his earthly ministry, as we've often said, Christ preached himself. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection of the life. I am the door. I am the vine. But not only in his earthly ministry did Christ preach himself, but in the ordinance appointed before his death, he's saying, this do in remembrance of me. He puts himself at the very center of the worship of God. Only a divine Savior could do that without idolatry. Who else could rightly put himself in the forefront of the worship of God. And the Lord's Supper is an ordinance in the worship of God. And yet Christ says, think on me. Remember me. Because he is the divine Saviour. After his resurrection, they worshipped him and held him by the feet. And we worship him also as the divine Saviour. And then a third way in which the Lord's Supper declares Christ's deity, in his declaring himself to be the one in whom the promises of God reside. This is the New Testament in my blood. He speaks as the divine Redeemer when he says these things. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. A divine Redeemer speaks in the Lord's Supper, pledging himself to be the Saviour forever of his people. But it also shows him to be fully a man. It shows him to be fully a man. This is my body, which is broken for you. This, my blood, is the blood of the New Testament. He didn't just seem like a man. He didn't merely have the appearance of a body and blood. He really was a man. My body. And he shows himself as the one who suffered in his human nature for sin. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for the remission of sins. The emphasis is on the physical. Not because Christ's physical sufferings were the greater part of those sufferings. The reverse is the case. The unseen agonies of Christ's soul far exceed the physical sufferings. But you see, we are slow of heart to believe and to understand. And so, that which is physical and more readily understood by us is put to the fore. But it shows that he had a real human nature, a true body, with blood that flowed through its veins. But also, it shows his death. Why did Christ appoint two elements, bread and wine? Well, surely part of the answer is because his blood would be shed and in that sense taken from his body. It shows the violent separation of blood from the body, that he would suffer and die violently. And the Lord's Supper shows him as the one who is the lover and saviour of souls. He says, take, eat. Drink ye all of it. He's able to nourish the soul as surely as food and drink nourish the body and are essential to it. It is not a mere incidental, a meaningless circumstance that Christ appointed bread and wine to be eaten and drunk because he is declaring himself to be the lover, the saviour of his people. And as surely as food nourishes the body, so Christ, and only Christ, is the one who can give saving health to his people, who can bless his people with an everlasting salvation. And then Christ calls us to express that he is all our salvation. Take, eat, drink ye all of it. And when we do, it ought to express our complete dependence upon Christ, that we have no saving good anywhere but in Christ. We profess that he is all our salvation, that we are entirely dependent upon him for life everlasting, as surely as we depend upon our food and drink for our physical life in this world, so we depend upon Christ as all our salvation and all our desire. And Christ declares himself to be the everlasting deliverer of his people from all sighing and all sorrow. As oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Till he come. And when he comes, the whole of the redeemed people of God will be delivered from all sorrow and all sighing. The full tally of the elect of God will be gathered away from all sorrow. Let us then eat and drink in thankful remembrance of the Saviour who sighed and who sorrowed and who wept and who cried out as he bore the sin of many. Amen. We read the word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and from verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11 and from verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And at this point in the service, it is our practice to engage in what is known as fencing the table. And in fencing the table, the idea is that the minister from the word of God indicates for whom the Lord's Supper is intended and for whom it is not intended. The session admits to the Lord's table. We do that in our case by way of communion tokens. But the session admits to the Lord's table on the basis of outward profession and known life. It is the responsibility of the individual to examine themselves after that, as we said on Wednesday evening. The text that we read, or the passage which we read, speaks of eating and drinking unworthily. That word unworthily does not describe the person, but the eating and drinking. None of us are worthy to ever come before God in any sense whatever. It's the eating and drinking unworthily. And I want to explain what is meant by that by reference to Romans 5 and verse 6. Romans 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. When we were without strength, as sinners, we are without strength to make ourselves accepted with God. We are without strength to remove our guilt before God. Utterly without strength, we cannot remove one of our sins from before God. We are without strength to justify ourselves and to make ourselves accepted before God. We are without strength then to remove the guilt of sin. We are also without strength to remove the pollution of sin. We have no strength to make ourselves holy. We cannot sanctify ourselves. We cannot make an inch of progress in the direction of holiness of ourselves. We are then without strength to either save ourselves from the guilt or the pollution and corruption of sin. We are without strength to do any good at the ordinances of God. But true believers, they look to Christ for their strength. They look to Christ for their salvation in every respect. They know that they have no strength, that they deserve damnation, that they can neither make themselves innocent or good, that they can neither change themselves as to their status or their state. True believers know that. Those for whom the Lord's Supper is intended, they know that they deserve damnation, and they look to Christ alone to take away their guilt, even though they do not always feel assured of that. Yet all their hope is in Christ, and they know that if Christ does not save, then there is no hope. True believers know that there is no hope apart from in Christ, and that there is no hope in themselves. And they look to Christ, they lean upon Christ to take their guilt away. The Holy Spirit has changed their hearts, those proud hearts desiring to be independent of Christ. Now they depend upon Christ and Christ alone for acceptance in the sight of God. And they depend upon Christ to make them holy. They know that Christ is their wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that all the blessings of salvation are only in Christ. And they are looking to Christ to bless his own ordinances to them, that they may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This means that the self-righteous must stay away from the Lord's Supper. If you don't think you're a hell-deserving sinner, stay away. You've never seen your need of Christ. And Christ does not invite to his table those who think they can save themselves, either in whole or in part. So if you think you don't need Christ, and only Christ, and Christ entirely to save you, then keep away, for the Lord's Supper is not for you. Unless and until God changes your proud, rebellious heart to face up to what you really are, a sinner deserving damnation. But those who depend on Christ, those who know that by nature we are without strength, and that by nature we are ungodly, and who are leaning upon Christ as the one who died for the ungodly, they must come. Whatever they feel like, you must come. If Christ is your only hope, even though you be not assured and do not feel assured, yet you must come. Feeble faith needs strengthening, and the Lord's Supper is a strengthening ordinance. All who have cried to Christ and come to him without money and without price, all who lean upon him and heartily desire to be saved entirely by Christ, they must come to the Lord's table to be strengthened in him. In Luke 22 and verse 15, Luke 22 and verse 15, and he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. The Lord Jesus says there in verse 15, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. That phrase, with desire have I desired, it's a Hebrew form of expression, but it indicates great ardency, that he had so greatly desired to eat this supper with these disciples. Before I suffer, in the full face of the agony that awaited him, Christ expresses the ardor of his desire to eat this supper with these poor, pathetic, slow of heart, blundering disciples. Christ loves feeble believers, and he cares for poor believers, struggling believers, even believers who are slow of heart and of little faith. And the Lord Jesus desired to be with them at this Last Supper before he suffered. And he knew that this would be his Last Supper with them in this world. And he says that he will not eat thereof until he does so new in the kingdom. He knew that he was going not only to suffer, but to die and to bear the wrath of God in the place of these disciples and in the place of all who were given to him by the Father. And he anticipates that he shall be with them again in the marriage supper of the Lamb, where there is no sorrow nor sighing, and where the fellowship of the people of God with their Saviour is perfected forever and ever. This is our great Saviour, and this is the great deliverance that the Lord Jesus has brought to his people, an everlasting deliverance, a deliverance that will endure to life everlasting, with the removal of all the miseries of this present life and a glorious perfected fellowship in the completed and glorified state of the kingdom of God. This is our inheritance in the Lord Jesus, a great Saviour and a great salvation. We remain seated as we give thanks. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thee that thou hast sent such great deliverance, and, O Lord, that thou hast not dealt with us according to all our sins, but according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. And thou hast sent us the Lord Jesus Christ and delivered him up for us all, and wilt thou not also with him freely give us all things? And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? As we eat and drink according to his word, grant that our souls might be nourished in the promises, as the truth is sealed to us by his own ordinance and pledged to us O Lord our God, that we might have in our hearts a love to the Saviour who first loved us. Increase our faith. Show us Christ in his glorious ability to save, and that our hearts might rest content in him. Hear us, O gracious God, and look upon us. We thank thee for the bread and the wine, and above all, for the Saviour's appointment of it, and for the meaning that he has given to it. O Lord our God, we pray that thou wilt grant thy blessing to us now, and accept us graciously, and all for Christ's sake. Amen. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Of all communicants received both bread and wine. At the end of the chapter, Mark chapter 7, verse 37, we're told of the people that they were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. He hath done all things well. Whenever the Lord Jesus purposed to heal, he healed. And whatever he purposed to heal from, he healed from it. The Lord Jesus is the complete and effective Saviour of his people. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And those who are in Christ Jesus will be in Christ Jesus forever. You say, but all is not complete, and that's true. Our justification, our deliverance from the guilt of sin, that is complete. But our deliverance from the pollution of sin is not yet complete, but it shall be. For he does all things well. Our Saviour will leave nothing undone in the salvation of his people from sin and all its effects and consequences. And the people of God shall all reach the desired haven and shall be forever with Christ, glorified with him. At death their souls go to be with Christ,
perfected in holiness, and at the last day they shall be raised to glory with a glorified body, fitted for the eternal world, fitted to be the eternal habitation of the Spirit. Seeing these things are so, seeing we shall be like him when we see him as he is, shall we not be purifying ourselves in this world, pursuing holiness, desiring Christ-likeness? Yes, we shall not attain in this world, but still we have the earnest of the Spirit, and we desire Christ and Christ-likeness. That which we shall have to perfection in the world to come, that is our desire in this present life. Let us then seek to glorify our great Saviour in all things, in our thinking, our speaking, our doing, in all things, in our dealings one with another. Let us be a forgiving people. In the parable of the unmerciful servant, we read of the master, the good man, that he, when he saw that he could not pay, he frankly forgave him all. And how true for us, we could not pay. We were helpless debtors, and God sent his own Son to be our Redeemer. Let us then live our lives in holy gratitude to our great God and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, in our personal lives, in our homes, out in the world. Let his name be glorified in us by his Spirit working in us as we abide in the vine, bringing forth fruit abundantly. For in him is our fruit found. Amen. O Lord, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. O Lord, thou hast made our hearts glad with thy salvation. And, O Lord, we bless thee, that thou hast redeemed our souls from death, that thou hast pardoned our iniquities, and cast them into the depths of the sea, and that our Lord Jesus both died and rose again to this end, that we might have an everlasting salvation. And, O Lord our God, we bless thee for thy mercy and grace. There is none like thee that pardoneth iniquity and transgression. Enable us then to love our Lord Jesus Christ, who has so loved us and gave himself for us, who poured out his soul, an offering for sin, that he might justify the transgressors. With his stripes we are healed. O Lord, enable us to put away pride and vanity, to cleave to Christ, to follow after him, to glorify his great name, to adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Amen.